Okay, good morning, everyone. Thanks for joining for the Parsha Shir this Shabbos. It's Parsha Shemini. We'll be discussing some of the ideas and thoughts of Rav Soloveitchik on the Parsha. The very opening idea that I'm going to discuss, I like to say about this idea, it's an interesting trivia question. There are exactly two places in the Art Scroll Chumash where the Art Scroll Chumash quotes Rav Soloveitchik. Trivia question. Two places where the Art Scroll Chumash actually quotes Rav Soloveitchik. When the Art Scroll Chumash first came out 20 years ago, I thought that this was a sign that Mashiach was on his way if the Art Scroll Chumash is quoting for Rav Soloveitchik. But there are actually two places in the Chumash. This is one of the two places that the Art Scroll Chumash quotes Rav Soloveitchik. What's interesting, in this sefer here by Dr. Lustiger, he doesn't say the whole Vart. He doesn't even say the part that the Art Scroll quotes it from. But let's begin anyway. So Vahi Bayom HaShmini was on the eighth day of the dedication ceremony in the Beis HaMikdash. Kara Moshe L'Aaron L'Levanav. Now it's the time to dedicate the Mishkan on Rosh Chodesh Nisan. Vayomer al Aharoni, so Moshe says to Aaron, Kach lecha egel ben bakar l'chatas. Take a calf, egel ben bakar, as a carbon chatas. Ve'el b'nei Yisrael t'daber le'mar kachu sir izim l'chatas. So Aaron, you take an egel for your chatas, and to Bnei Yisrael, they should take a goat for their chatas. Rav Soloveitchik is remarking on the fact that why was there an egel for a chatas and an egel for one chatas, and to Bnei Yisrael, they had to take a goat. Why a calf for one chatas and a goat for the other chatas? So Rav Soloveitchik points out, if you look in the Targum Yonasan ben Uziel, he says that the reason for the two chatos here, the Targum Yonasan ben Uziel says, that the egel, the calf, was kapara for the cheta egel. Makes sense. The egel is a kapara for the cheta egel. And the goat was a kapara for the shechted goat of the sin of Mechiras Yosef, that the brothers slaughtered a goat and dipped Yosef's Sones Pasim in the blood of that goat. So the reason why there was necessary at the time of the dedication of the Mishkan to bring an Egel Lechatas and a goat Lechatas was to atone for these two sins. The egel was for the cheta egel, and the goat was for the sin of Mechiras Yosef. So says Rav Soloveitchik, when a person engages in tshuva, it's not enough for the chote, for the sinner, to recognize that he has sinned. You have to also recognize what the motive for the sin was. And a lot of times, this is actually even more important than recognizing the sin. If you really want to try to get yourself to stop sinning, it's not enough just to regret the doing of the sin and to feel badly about it. You have to ask yourself, what led me to sin in the first place? What were the messed up things in my head? Or what were the circumstances that were surrounding the sin that brought me to it in the first place? That once you could identify what caused it in the first place, then you could begin to actually fix it. So listen to this incredible analysis of Rav Soloveitchik here. What was the cause of the sale of Yosef? Basically, Rav Soloveitchik is going to develop that the reason there were two different animals is not only, oh, Gzeira Shava, Egel, Egel, Goat, Goat. Oh, that was an Egel, here an Egel, there an Egel, everyone. Oh, that, so you had to bring an Egel for that and a Goat, Goat. He says that the nature of the Egel and the Goat talk about the very nature of the aver of these two sins. He says these two sins were caused by diametrically opposite problems. Opposite problems. What was the cause of Mechiras Yosef? He says, because the motives of these two averas, of Mechiras Yosef and the Cheta Egel, were two opposite problems, that's why you needed two uniquely different animals to be mechaper. What was the cause of Mechiras Yosef? So he says, and he quotes something that we've mentioned in this shir in the past. It's such an unbelievable ha'ara, which I never realized this until I read the writings of Rav Soloveitchik. There's a famous comment in the Medrash where the Medrash says, where was Reuven during Mechiras Yosef? The Medrash says, Reuven was Osek Pesako V'taniso. He was doing tshuva for the Avera of moving around Rachel and Leah's beds. He was involved in that Avera. Now, it seems like that Maisa had nothing to do with Mechiras Yosef. Why is the Torah stressing that Dafka at the time when they sold Yosef, Reuven was dealing with that? Right? Remember what happened over there? That when Reuven went and the Torah says that Reuven slept with Bilhah, but the Gemara in Masechta Shabbos, it's going to be in the Daf Yomi in about 3 weeks, the Gemara in Masechta Shabbos says that, no, it doesn't mean that Reuven actually slept with Bilhah. It means when Rachel died, so Yaakov took his bed, which was usually in Rachel's tent, and put it in Bilhah, Rachel's servant. Reuven resented this and said, what do you mean? How could Leah be even less than one of the servants? So he moved the bed into Leah's tent. Now, why did Reuven decide to do tshuva during Mechiras Yosef? So Rav Soloveitchik says something unbelievable. He says that Reuven only realized the extent of his Avera now. Because what Reuven, even though the Avera that Reuven did wasn't such a big Avera, we talked about this during that parsha, but what it caused is now the brothers lost respect for Yaakov. If Reuven could just play around with Yaakov's bed like that, he had no respect for his father, that's what caused Mechiras Yosef, said Rav Soloveitchik. What gave the brothers the ability? They knew that Yosef was the most beloved son of Yaakov. How could they do it to their father? Forget about their brother. How could you do that to your father? It must be because when Reuven did what he did, it already caused a lowering of the respect of Yaakov in the brothers' eyes, and that's what allowed the brothers to do Mechiras Yosef. So that's why the Chazal say that Reuven was engaged in Sako v'Taniso Dafka when the brothers were selling Yosef. Because he realized at that moment how bad what he did was. He first realized how bad it was. Now all this we talked about in the parashat year earlier. But listen to where Rav Soloveitchik takes it a step further now. So in other words, what was the sin of Mechiras Yosef? It was a lack of respect for the leadership of Yaakov. At least one aspect of it. It was a lack of respect for leadership. He says, the brothers witness Reuven. So, in other words, they said, we don't need a leader. We don't need Yaakov. We're going to be in charge. We're going to be in charge. We don't need a leader. We're smarter than Yaakov. We know that Yosef deserves death or he deserves being sold. We're going to not listen to Yaakov. And what was the sin of the Cheta Egel? Said of Salvechik, the Cheta Egel was exactly the opposite. They were too dependent on Moshe Rabbeinu. They were too dependent on Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu didn't come back. When he went up there to get there, he didn't come back. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? How are we going to exist without Moshe Rabbeinu? We need a leader. We need a leader. They made a fake leader. They made Egel Azav. They made a fake leader. Said Rav Soloveitchik, the two Averis were exactly the opposite problems. The first one, the brothers were so arrogant, Balei Gaiva, they don't need a leader. And the Cheta Egel was exactly the opposite. They couldn't even move without their Moshe Rabbeinu wasn't there. Already they're nervous. How are we going to get there? So without Moshe Rabbeinu, how are we going to get? What do you mean you don't need Moshe Rabbeinu? You're Klal Yisrael. If Hashem decided Moshe's not coming back, you can do it without him. So now here, it's interesting, in Dr. Lustiger's Sefer here, he leaves out the piece that's in the Art School Chumash. If you have an Art School Chumash at home, as I always say, this is like the only place, only one of two places where Art Scroll Chumash quotes from Soloveitchik. He says that what's a calf? A calf, by its very definition, is always hanging out by its mommy. The calf is always hanging out by its mommy. It's always there. A goat is rebelling against mommy. The goat is running away. So Soloveitchik said it's not just that eagle, goat, goat. The type of carbon that they brought, the type of animal that they brought, was exactly commensurate with the Avera. Because by the Chayda Egel, they were too docile. They were too, oh no, how are we going to move without Moshe Rabbeinu? That's why they had to bring a docile Egel. To show that they understood that that was their Aveira was their docile. And by Mechiras Yosef, the fact that they were brazen and arrogant, that they don't need a Yaakov Avinu, the fact that they were brazen and arrogant, they need a Yaakov Avinu, that's why they had to bring a brazen and arrogant goat. You needed to bring a goat for that sin. Not just because it was goat, but because the whole nature of the sin, what needed kapara was dafka through a goat. My ridiculous from Rav Soloveitchik, and again, if you have this safer, he leaves out that last piece, but the last piece I think is the best part of the whole thing. That and he writes here very beautifully, it's forbidden to depend entirely upon a human being. Our absolute reliance must be only on a Kadosh Baruch Hu. Right? Jewish leadership is only there to inspire us, to help us, to lead us, to guide us. But you can't put all your eggs in that basket. It's not just about the leader. The Jewish people had faith in Moshe, but not in Hashem. They mistakenly thought that Moshe Rabbeinu was the Redeemer and not HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Had they displayed complete faith in Hashem, the Cheda Egel would not have taken place. But the goat sacrifice atoned for the sin of Mechiras Yosef, which was motivated by a lack of respect for leadership. The calf sacrifice atoned for the sin of the golden calf, which is motivated by dependence. Each Aveira had its own motivation and therefore required its own atonement. So I think one of the, again, there's so many lessons here for us. The lesson about respecting leadership, but not putting all of our stock in leadership. Those are two lessons. But the other lesson is that whenever a person has any sin that he's trying to get rid of, it's not enough just to try to get rid of the action. You have to figure out what led you to the action. What's the thing that brought you to the action in the first place? And that's the that's what you have to try to change, right? If a person knows he always, you know, goes down a certain area and he always sees something that he shouldn't be seeing, so then you don't walk down that area. That's what caused you to get to the problem in the first place. Your person knows he always talks to a certain person and he always ends up talking Lashon Hara with that guy. This guy I always talk Lashon Hara with. So then you gotta realize whenever you talk to this guy, you know, you gotta have your antennas up or don't talk to the guy or whatever it is. Oh, let's continue. And similarly, in the next piece he has over here, Ki Hashem Nira Aleichem, right? That Rosh Chodesh Nisan was the first time that HaKadosh Baruch Hu interacted not only with Moshe Rabbeinu. Till this point, Hashem only, aside from Har Sinai, but Hashem only communicated directly with Moshe Rabbeinu. But Ki Hayom Hashem Nira Aleichem, Pasuk says, Pasuk Dalet, Ki Hayom Hashem Nira Aleichem, today Hashem is appearing to you, meaning to all of you. Until this point, all references to a meeting between Hashem and man in the Olmoid were in the second person singular. He met only with Moshe Rabbeinu. Now, with the change to the second person plural, Hashem refers to an appointment with the entire nation. It's not only Moshe who has a rendezvous with Hashem in the Olmoid. When Klal Yisrael worshipped the Egel Azov, Moshe was demoted from his leadership. If the nation misses its own appointment, Moshe's appointment is canceled as well. The purpose of the Ol Moed was V'shachanti b'socham, I will dwell in their midst. Hashem resides within the entire community. So Rav Soloveitchik has developed this idea many times that any Jewish leader is only successful insofar as he is representing the people and inspiring the people. If the people sin, so then I don't need the leader either. And after Moshe Rabbeinu, Hashem says, I don't need you. Your job was only to represent the people. But again, so now here, where he's reinstating his relationship with the people, so now he's reinstating his relationship with Moshe Rabbeinu. So again, speaking about leadership here, the goal of the leader is only to inspire the people. It's not supposed to be, Judaism has a very balanced view of Jewish leadership. We have to have respect for our leaders, and they're supposed to inspire us, but we're not supposed to totally rely on our leaders. It's supposed to be about us. We don't just, you know, we don't just rely on the leader. It's got to be, you got to take the inspiration from the leader and make it yours. But the key relationship between HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Ki Ayom Hashem Nira Aleichem, in the Mishkan, Hashem was there for all of Klal Yisrael. It wasn't just about Hashem talking to Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu was a vehicle to inspire Klal Yisrael. But if Klal Yisrael sinned, Moshe Rabbeinu wouldn't get his status either. Let's continue. So two very, very important themes in the middle part of the parasha, the two major themes, which Rav Soloveitchik has elaborated upon many times in his writings, and even we have spoken about it in our shir a number of times before. First of all, one of the most major topics you have here in Parasha Shemini is the death of Nadav and Avihu, who died b'hakrivam esh zara. All right, let's take a look at it inside the Chumash. Perek Yud. Excuse me. Sorry, didn't get that much sleep last night. Perek Yud. V'yikhu b'nei Aaron Nadav Avihu ish machtaso. Nadav and Avihu took their pans. They were so excited. Nadav and Avihu were so excited at the Hakamas HaMishkan. They were so excited. They took their pans. Vayidnu b'han esh, vayasim ola ketores. They burned incense on their pans. Vayakriv lefnei Hashem esh zara asher lo tzivo osam. They brought into the Beis HaMikdash fire and incense that they were not commanded. They were not commanded. They did this totally l'shem shamayim. They were excited to serve Hashem. They were so excited that Hashem's presence filled the Mishkan. They were so pumped up, and they brought this karma that was not commanded. So Rav Soloveitchik uses this opportunity to expound on a thing that we've talked about many, many times over the years. And this is a classic example of misplaced Jewish excitement, misplaced energy, well-intended, but it wasn't done al pi halacha. And that's what Rav Soloveitchik looks at over here. On the day of their installation, let's remember, Nadav and Avihu themselves were being installed as the Kohanim during this ceremony. Wearing their big day kahuna, Nadav and Avihu were overcome by ecstasy and by the desire to express their emotions. The incense that they burned was identical to that which their father Aaron had offered. Aaron burned incense, but he was commanded to. They burned the very same incense, but they weren't commanded to do it. There was one significant difference. Aaron was obeying God's will, while Nadav and Avihu performed an action that Hashem had not commanded. The sin of Nadav and Avihu illustrates a dichotomy in one's approach to religious observance. Religious divine service with its accompanying discipline versus ceremonial experience. A mitzvah is not merely a perfunctory action. It must also translate into experiential terms. The Torah demands that we experience joy and satisfaction when we perform a mitzvah. We're not supposed to be like dry robots, automatons, halachic computers. We're not just supposed to be, you know, doing the mitzvahs like robots, like automatons, chas v'shalom. We're supposed to have joy. We're supposed to have ecstasy. We're supposed to have feeling. We're supposed to have inspiration. We're supposed to get involved. It's supposed to be an emotional experience. But it's an emotional experience with very, very, very clear halachic parameters and guidelines. There are two ways to achieve that exalted state: the Jewish way and the pagan way. The Jewish way requires us to fashion our lives according to Hashem's discipline. as illustrated in the word vitzivanu. Asher kiddushanu b'mitzvah vitzivanu. We are commanded within a certain guideline, and it's not easy because when you're commanded to do things in a certain way, it's hard to get excited about it. I have to do it this way. I want to do it my way. I want to do it in a way that gets me excited. So there's some room for that, but it's got to be done within halacha. Oh. The reason we perform the mitzvah is our absolute surrender to Hashem's will. Eventually, we must progress from that surrender to a profound spiritual experience that encompasses our entire being. Prayer, says Rav Soloveitchik, tefillah, begins as an obligatory, even compelled act, with rigid requirements of time, location, and behavior. We are particularly aware of this during the winter or in inclement weather when we must venture out into the cold for minyan. Remember what minyan was? Anybody remember minyan? Early in the morning and at night. However, as we progress in our relationship to prayer, we feel the rewards of intimate communion with God. You hear what he's saying over here? Yes, much of halachic observance begins with a dry, perfunctory, onerous performance, which we may not really be in the mood to do. But when you realize that you're doing the Ratzon Hashem, you get excited, you bring simcha, you bring all the emotion into it within the structures that Hashem gave us. The pagan approach, says Rav Soloveitchik, which is the antithesis of the Torah approach, begins with excitement and culminates in sin and disillusionment. It very much parallels the approach of the modern world, where one uses drugs or alcohol to create an artificial feeling of euphoria, masking one's actual life situation of disappointment and futility. Korach erred in this matter, confusing the ceremonial with God's command. According to the Medrash, Korach attempted to discredit Moshe by posing two questions. If a person wears a garment that's entirely made of tcheles, is it valid for tzitzis? If a house is filled with svarim, does it need a mezuzah? When Moshe said yes, Korach mocked him. Korach's error was his undue focus on the ceremonial aspects of the mitzvah while ignoring the aspect of God's command, which is most important. Doesn't matter what you, Korach, think makes sense to you. If Hashem says a door needs a mezuzah, even if logically you think it doesn't, so you're saying that, as Korach is saying, if the whole garment is tcheles, so what do I need one little thing of tcheles for? It's not going to do anything for me. That tcheles is not going to be meaningful to me. It doesn't matter whether it's meaningful to you or not. If HaKadosh Baruch Hu said that's the way to do it, you need to find meaning in that which Hashem commanded you to do, not make up your own stuff that gives you meaning. That's not Judaism, that's worshiping yourself. The transgression of Nadav and Avihu, whom the Torah describes as sanctified. All right, what does it say? Right? Pasuk says, Hashem says to them, right, code, it's Bekrovai HaKadosh. It's called Hashem was sanctified. So, but he says, the sin of Nadav and Avihu, whom the Torah describes as sanctified, was that it was Esh Zara Asher Lo Tziva. The divine command and our discipline in obeying that command are the only healthy route to religious inspiration. The only healthy route to religious inspiration is following the command of Hashem. Any deviation is unacceptable and ultimately doomed to failure. Now, of course, there's a lot of different opinions about how wide the path is. But in general, we're only allowed to find inspiration within halachic boundaries. And it's got to come from the halacha. We can't create our own. So even though one could say, what do you mean, Ketores? This was commanded. Ketores was commanded, but since Ketores wasn't commanded at that moment, one could argue they were just expanding an existing halacha, right? The Kohanim were allowed to bring Ketores, but since it was not being commanded, so the Rav Soloveitchik abstracts out here into a very, very very important principle in general, which is finding inspiration. Both sides are important. Not to just be automatons, robots that perform Torah mitzvahs without feeling. That's also wrong. Rachmana Libaba, you have to find the feeling and the joy and the inspiration, but it's got to be within. We can't first just create artificial joy and then try to co-opt that and use that to serve Hashem if that's not the way Hashem commanded us to serve Him. Enough said. Now, what's Aaron's reaction to his two sons' death on the day of this joyous day that his whole family is being consecrated into the service of the Beis HaMikdash? So famously, Aaron's response is, Vayidom Aaron. Vayidom Aaron. Aaron is silent. So here, Dr. Lustiger quotes from something that Rav Soloveitchik wrote in Reflections of the Rav. Right? He quotes it over here. And this is such an important part of Yiddishkeit. And unfortunately, I think many of us, many of our families, extended families, have been asked to react this way recently as we find ourselves in the challenging circumstances that we find ourselves in now. Vayidom Aaron, that when Hashem sometimes does things that we don't understand, that are difficult to understand, so our response has to be, Vayidom Aaron. We don't understand, but if you're a Jew, even if you don't understand, you have to still accept it, as hard as it is. As hard as it is to accept when terrible things happen, Vayidom Aaron. Listen to his beautiful words on this. First, I'll give you the short version, then I'll give you the expanded version. The classic response of Aaron after the death of his two sons was one of mute silence and acceptance of the heavenly decree. He accepted it. Eov asked why. A lot of bad things happened to Eov. He asked why. And Eov was clearly informed that mortal man cannot grasp the full meaning of events, so no answer was given to him. To be a loyal Jew is to be heroic. And heroes commit themselves without intellectual reservations. This is what governed the survivors of concentration camps who, fortified by religious faith, emerged to rebuild their lives. Only one who lacks the courage of commitment will belabor the why. Now let me give you the expanded version over here. Rav Soloveitchik has a lengthy discussion about what is a chok. This is not just when bad things happen to people. Unfortunately, there was a terrible tragedy in our neighborhood. Two weeks ago, one of the very young parents of our yeshiva passed away from this horrible illness, leaving four children, ages 10 to 17. The 17-year-old is a senior in our yeshiva. And it's very, very, very hard for young children and a family to accept such a tragedy. It's very, very hard to accept. It's impossible. There's no answer to the question of why. There's no answer to that question. And Rav Soloveitchik extends that not only to when tragedy happens, but there is a certain amount of Judaism that to our minds does not make sense. It's a chok. As a matter of fact, the widow of this young man who passed away, you know, right away when it happened, you know, was texting me saying, just tell me, you know, is this just a chok? Or you know, is this a chok or is this, that's the language that she used. So, Rav Soloveitchik writes that there's two things about a chok. A chok is unchanging. You know, the word chok comes from chakuk. Chakuk means chiseled in. Chiseled in. A chok is something that's chiseled in. It's hewn out of stone. Lachakok means to chisel out of stone. So, number one about a chok means that Jewish law is unchanging. It doesn't change. Ani mamin shezosator lote muchlefis, one of the 13 emunas, Torah doesn't change. Laws of Torah can't change. That's a chok. It's immutable. So one aspect of a chok is it doesn't change. The second characteristic is it is incomprehensible. It demands the surrender of one's mind and the suspension of one's thinking. Like Para Aduma. It is a total commitment precisely because it requires an abdication of one's reason. That's why the chok is so important in Judaism. Because the chok says, I don't observe mitzvos because I understand them and they make sense to me. I observe mitzvos because Hashem commanded them. The commitment of a child to his parents, however fervent, is not total. It is rooted in the family setting, has many qualifications and reservations. A parent's commitment to a child, however, is instinctive and total. It is irrational, therefore not contingent or conditional. The reason for the chok remains a mystery. Indeed, the chok is often contested by one's thinking mind. Although man is a rational being, the chok demands that he violate. The chok demands that he violate his reason. Says of Soloveitchik, although man is a rational being, the chok demands that man violate his reason. The immutability of the chok is implicit in its paradoxical nature. A chok is unchanging because it is not subject to reason. It is in the non-cognitive dimension and is therefore not susceptible to change. The history of science is a chronicle of the construction and destruction of ideas, theories, affirmations, and negations. The chok, however, rises above human reason and motivation. It therefore remains unchanged and is not modified by the attrition of time and mood. The commitment to the chok, as we previously explained, derives from ratzon elyon. It is a leap of faith. It is the inner neshama, the real I, replying nase even before nishma. The religious Jew accepts the entire Torah as a chok, both in regard to its unchanging and also its unintelligibility. At the conclusion of the daily Shachar service, we find this affirmation: "Ani mamin b'emuna shelema shezos haTorah lo tei muchlefes," and that there will be no other Torah given by the Borei. The laws of the Torah are thus above place or time. Moreover, the observant Jew never asks why in regard to mitzvah obligations. He may ask how is it performed or what lessons are to be derived from it, but never why. In the face of disaster, in confrontation with stark evil and utter distress, the believing Jew does not question their justice. The classic response of Aaron after the death of his two sons was one of mute silence and accepts the heavenly decree. The Ratzon Elyon makes a commitment of certitude. This is what governed the survivors of concentration camps who emerged to rebuild. Clearly not everybody did, and many people did not come out of the Holocaust with their faith strong, and certainly he's not judging them. And elsewhere of Soloveitchik says, clearly we can't judge people who lost their faith after the Holocaust. Chas v'shalom, we don't judge people on that score. Chas v'shalom. However, those who did come out and were able to rebuild their lives out of the Holocaust, it was because of their conviction and strength to be able to say, that despite witnessing tragedy, I still have my faith. I remember, Rabbi Billet at his granddaughter's funeral at JFK. I remember he was saying, he said very strongly, and he says this all the time whenever tragedy happens. So I still have my faith. It's very difficult. It's hard when tragedy strikes a person. It's very, very difficult. But none of us should ever know it to that degree of tragedy. But the Jew is called upon to summon that inner strength that Aaron summoned in this week's parasha when he said Vayidom Aaron. He was silent. He did not protest. He accepted Hashem's decree, and that was it. Let's move on. Similarly, interesting. Rav Soloveitchik has a very, very interesting take on Tumah. In Parsha Shmini, not only are at the end of Parsha Shmini do we have the laws of kosher, what's kosher in treif, but also snuck in there is the idea of Tumas Nevela. If you look at Perek Yud Aleph, Pasuk Chaf Dalet, Chaf Gimel, Chaf Dalet, Chaf Hei, Asheretz is Sheketz Ulechem, Le'elati Tamo, Kol Negebe Nevelasim Mitmat Arv. If you touch a dead bug, you get Tumah. If you eat a dead carcass of a body, Tumas Nevela, you get Tumah. So if Soloveitchik is interested in what causes Tumah for a Jew, why do these things cause Tumah? What's wrong with touching a dead bug? Why does that convey Tumah? What's wrong with touching a dead animal? Why does that convey Tumah? There's a very, very interesting take on this. Listen to his words. All Tumah have one common denominator. A dead human body, a dead bug, all these Tumahs have this one common denominator. Exposure to experiences which are depressing, ugly, and life-negating. All of which are emotionally and aesthetically jarring. Bodily secretions, zava, tuma, diseases involving bodily erosion, tsara'as, the human corpse, and as referred to in this pasuk, decaying dead organisms, nevela, dead bugs, dead carcasses of animal give you Tumah. These are all sources of Tumah, ritual uncleanliness. Listen to what he says. Experiences with terminated life and organic decomposition affect us adversely and generate unwholesome feelings which conflict with the life-affirming emphasis of holiness. And he quotes a Gemara in Masechta Shabbos, which was in the Daf Yomi last week. Ein omdim lispala lo mitoch atzvus. A person may not get up to serve Hashem to daven when you're sad. Lo mitoch atzlus, ela mitoch simcha shel mitzvah. A person who serves Hashem always has to be besimcha, always has to be joyous. And coming in contact with nevela, with tumah, coming in contact with decomposing dead carcasses is disgusting, and it brings a person down, or a dead body being in touch with death. This causes tumah because it causes us to be distracted from a life of joy, a life of simcha. These things happen, but we're supposed to stay away from them, to stay away from dead bodies, to stay away from dead carcasses, dead bugs, tsaras, somebody who has this type of skin disorder that causes a person to not be to not rejoice. So because of all these things, a person is supposed to. That's why these things cause tuma. The message for us is, even when things look down, is to constantly be looking to serve Hashem b'simcha, to serve Hashem with joy. And finally, maybe one final idea. There's a lot more to talk about. I got carried away a little bit over there. One final idea he has here. On the very last pasuk, he highlights an idea that we've spoken about before, that there's like millions of psukim in the Torah that teach you about how to eat, and very, very little in the Torah. There's nothing in the Torah that tells you how to daven. Maybe one half a pasuk. He says, Klal Yisrael likes very much Hashem telling us how to daven. Well, davening we're all into, but telling me how to eat, that I'm not so excited about. That you need a lot more psukim in the Torah. He's quoted that before. But I didn't want to close with that. I'd like to close with this idea over here about how do you purify Kalim? And this is very relevant to Pesach. People had to kosher stuff. So a Kli Cheres has to be destroyed. But a Kli Mateches, a metal thing, you put it in hot water and you get rid of it. So, he says, just like there's two ways of purifying vessels, destroying them or elevating them, right? Sometimes the tumah gets, in a kli cheres, the tumah gets so deep into it, you have to destroy it. Some tumah, there's only way to fix it is destroy it. But sometimes you can elevate it. When a metal pot becomes treif, you could elevate that tumah and put it in hot water, and you could still use it. You could elevate it. He says, the same applies with respect to the defilement of the soul. Sometimes the only effective method of eliminating the defilement in a person's soul is total destruction. Yet sometimes the method of burning out the evil is unacceptable. The true cure is elevating the evil, raising the defilement to the height of purity, transforming evil into grace, and contamination of the soul into purity of spirit. Purification is always an elevation. We say a person is ole mitumaso. You're ole. When an impure person immerses himself and becomes pure, he wins not only his previous degree of purity, but much more. He ascends, he's greater. When a person does tshuva, he's greater in sanctity. The elevation of evil, the sanctification of the defiled soul, and its inclusion in the realm of holiness is perhaps the most powerful vision of Judaism. Vayar Elokim es kol asher asav hinei tov ma'od. Everything is good. The good could always be saved and raised up again, even if it has been defiled temporarily. This is the basis of the most powerful vision of our history, the vision of the restoration of the kingdom of the house of David and Melech HaMashiach. Rav Soloveitchik says, it's fascinating that our idea of Melech HaMashiach comes dafka from places of impurity. Where does Mashiach come from? The daughters of Lot who slept with their own father. A pair of vulgar, unwitting young girls. The daughters of Lot were the sources of the power to begin everything anew. They believed that the whole world had been destroyed, and it was up to them to recreate it. True, they did it in a horrible way, but their primitive intention was good and demonstrated a remarkable strength of spirit. That same strength is the foundation of the kingdom of the house of David, of the eternity of Israel. The daughters of Lot created Moab, who created Rus, who created David HaMelech. You take the evil and you purify it. Even in the act of the daughters of Lot, that was vulgar, but it had good intention in it. They believed that the whole world had been destroyed and it was up to them to recreate it, even by sleeping with their, by seducing their father, getting him drunk, and seducing their father. That same strength is the foundation of the kingdom of the house of David. The belief in tomorrow and in a kingdom of justice. If not for the belief in the future exemplified by Lot's daughters, the idea of the kingdom of Malchus Beis David could not have been realized. Another naive and simple woman, Tamar, showed the strength of waiting of and hoping, of having faith even when she became the subject of mockery. She sat as a widow in her father's house waiting for Shelah. Tamar remained faithful and loyal. In her simplicity and naivete, she instinctively trusted Yehuda. She could not tear herself away from Yehuda. Something faithful, incomprehensible, tied her to him. Something larger would come of it. She made the desperate decision to sit at the crossroads dressed as a prostitute. Fate pushed her to it. The strength of absurd loyalty is the second foundation of the concealed world of the kingdom of the house of David, of the idea of Mashiach, right? Tamar also was the great-grandmother of David HaMelech through Yehuda. The kingdom of the house of David actually began with simple women, naive and unwitting. Great powers of the soul are sometimes concealed beneath an earthy surface of vulgarity. The sparks of sanctity smolder beneath gray mountains of ash. When Hashem weaves something great, like Melech HaMashiach, he gathers power from all over, as a bee collects nectar from many flowers. Sometimes it is precisely in the lowest depths that the hidden sparks are found. So said Rav Soloveitchik. So maybe this is a message with which to leave us with, that Melech HaMashiach came from Tamar dressed as a prostitute, sleeping with Yehuda, who she was waiting for, legitimately waiting for Shelah, and Yehuda refused to give her to Shelah. So in this act of disgustingness, or the act of Lot's daughters, through Moab, through Rus. So, you know, Yehuda, Boaz was an ancestor of Yehuda and Rus, and that's what, where David came from. The ancestor of Yehuda and Tamar, and the ancestor of Lot and his daughters. These illicit acts, even when things looked like they were very, very far away, HaKadosh Baruch Hu used these acts to prepare Mashiach. Even as we find ourselves now in a very downtrodden and difficult state, we hope that during this particular time where it looks like we're very, very far away from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, we don't know what He's cooking up in the world, we hope that this too is another step towards the ultimate redemption, the ultimate geula, the bringing of Mashiach. And I think it's on each one of us to try to think of what are we going to do to hasten the coming of Mashiach during these times where Hashem is doing these wild and things in the world that we've never seen before. We have to ask ourselves, what step do I need to do? What do I need to take upon myself? What do I need to fix to bring Mashiach closer? And hopefully, if each one of us takes upon ourselves to heed the call that's happening in the world and to see the Yad Hashem in the world and to try to make ourselves better people, ultimately Hashem will turn Yeshuas Hashem Keherifayin. It could happen like in the blink. Like in Egypt, it happened when we were very, very low down. Things can turn in a blink. If we can try to show HaKadosh Baruch Hu that we want it, HaKadosh Baruch Hu should deliver us out of the current difficult matzav that we find ourselves in, and to bring us back to the land of Israel with the coming of Mashiach. May that day come. Amen, amen, amen. Have a wonderful Shabbos, everybody.